All right, good morning. Let's turn on over to James chapter 5. And I actually am going to touch on some of what Kendall just touched on, David, and where did he truly find his power? Who really fought his battles? We're going to look at David and Goliath briefly at some point. And, I was thinking about this class is finally coming to a close. not really, but not yet. And I'm sure we'll have a farewell speech. I'll have a farewell speech in store for you guys when that actually comes. But we're going to be reading the last chapter today. And it's been real fun. Again, I'm not trying to get too emotional about this. Hopefully you are not as well. But James has been a really good book, really practical, very easy to follow, and at many times, very challenging. It definitely gets straight to the point. There's not a lot of beating around the bush. There's a lot of times that just, hey, man, if you're living this life, you need to just be humble. Hey, control your tongue, because with it, you can do a lot of damage. If anyone says they're a hearer of the word, a doer of the word, and you know they're just merely a hearer, well, they're really deluding themselves, right? It's just really good stuff. And I guess in case you don't know this, I'm sure most of you heard this last week, but Mr. Toole, Nolan's going to be bringing his overview class into the Sunday morning spot. So after we're done with James chapter 5, you guys get to go through what he's been just started on Wednesdays. It's going to be pretty exciting. So, with that in mind, let's read all of James chapter 5. And there's nothing after that. Well, maybe let's just go to 1 Peter. Okay, so it's James chapter 5, 1 through 20. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Really good stuff. Lots of really key points. So, I'll do a little bit of talking about some stuff from last week. Obviously, it's kind of tying into what was previously in chapter 4. But what was kind of the idea of chapter 4? What was kind of a theme that I really pointed out that at least I saw, but I think we can make the claim that James was really making in James chapter 4? There's this big theme of pride and humility. Right? Pride and humility. He talks about it several times. And then we come into chapter 5, and it almost seems to just vanish. Why is he not talking about pride and humility anymore? What is he really talking about in James chapter 5? Well, there's a couple points I think that can be made reference to, but there's several probably. But I would really try to point out patience and prayer. Patience and prayer. He uses the term patience a lot. You're going to see really it's in patience with kind of this forbearing with the world, if you will, and understanding that we're patient towards Jesus coming again. We're going to be strong. We're going to hold fast. We're going to hold the line. And then there's also this really strong aspect of prayer, which we'll cover later in the chapter. But for today, we're going to talk about the first 6 to 8 verses again. So I kind of threw this guy at you guys last week. James, we know James isn't really writing to the Christians and necessarily calling them the rich, and that they should weep and howl for the miseries coming upon them, right? You know, he's writing to Christians, but how would this really be applicable to a Christian when he starts off just, you know, criticizing the rich right at the beginning? Well, you follow the whole line of thinking throughout James chapter 5, and he's going to talk about being patient. God is coming quickly. Jesus is coming soon. Be patient, because Jesus is right around the corner. Man, as I'm getting afflicted and as I'm being oppressed, and as we made reference to by a couple gentlemen, Rain and Jared, they came up to me after last class and they said, this reminds me of James chapter 2, and it absolutely does, where it talks about you've dishonored the poor man, but is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? You know, in the life... In our life, maybe you just feel like you're getting beat down, and the people who are elite, if you will, are just keep winning and winning and winning. And is there any justice on this earth? And that's where Jesus is coming soon is so emboldening, and it's so encouraging, because, hey, don't worry about them. All the things that they have are really not worth anything. And Jesus is coming soon. What's our responsibility as a Christian? Is that we're to be patient. Be patient. There's a couple points that I kind of brought up, and that is when the Christian reads the beginning of James 5, two things stick out to me at least, and that is not to be envious of those who have. That's a whole, I mean, Jesus preached a ton on money. I mean, he went up and he preached on money all the time, right? He talked about it a lot. And why would that be? There's so many verses that are pertaining to wealth and money and different things. And it's because a lot of times somebody who has a lot of money, they look like they have it all figured out, but a lot of times they act like they have everything figured out. It's almost as if they became their own God. And so James is trying to encourage us, don't be envious of those who are very well to do. Because it's really just, as we could look at verse 5, really, they are just being fattened for the day of slaughter. Again, there's different... I've actually deleted a lot of my social media stuff because I never got on it. And then when I did, it was just always discouraging for the most part. And then it got hacked. Anyways, so thinking about, you know, when you get on the social media, there's so many political things, and it is kind of discouraging, especially during 2020. I mean, there are a lot of, there's both ways. There's just so much fighting and bickering and all this stuff. And then you come to a conclusion, is there anybody that's really going to be a politician or at the top that really has any resemblance of a godly moral compass? And the conclusion I've come to, at least at the very top, is probably not. Right? And so there is maybe where we could relate to this personally is that we know the injustices that happen. We know that the people that are at the top, they are maliciously taking stuff day in and day out from every person, and it's wrong and it's not right. But our responsibility as Christians is not to go be social justice warriors and say, you know, property taxes are bad or all these other things. Really, it's more from the standpoint of they're fighting over something that is meaningless, right? It's like, this is kind of like a spur-of-the-moment example, I guess. But it's like people who are fighting over a substitute of something and they're laying down their lives for something. You know, it's like, I can't believe it's not butter. What if there was a, I can't believe it's not meat, but it's a substitute meat. And, you know, I don't know why the Lions keep coming. Sorry if this is scrambled a little bit, but I'm thinking about the Lions show I've been watching all week with my wife. We watch documentaries about Lions, and it's been so entertaining. And, you know, they will absolutely tear up anything that gets between them and their prize, their zebra or whatever it might be. And what if they were just eating this substitute, you know, this gushy fake meat stuff, and they were just fighting over it, and they were sacrificing each other over something that had really no quality to it. It was, you know, some type of vegetarian meat, something. and then, not that it's bad being vegetarian, but, you know, lions need the meat. And then I'm over here, and I've got a prize zebra, or I got a prize wildebeest, and I have real meat, real substance. You know, that's people of the world, they're fighting over like money that's just going to corrode and disappear in, within a matter of time. And it's just fighting over something that's a substitute to the real value of it, of Christ. It's like, you have won, Christian. So where does this become comforting to us? Again, they're fighting over things that don't really matter. And so, again, we're not to be envious, and we are to know that the rich, the things of this world are temporal. And so we'll kind of look through the beginning of this. Verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Again, it's this idea that judgment's coming quickly. Gnashing of teeth is a picture that kind of comes to mind. That's going to be happening really soon. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Now, I don't know how many of you have had moth-eaten clothes, but it's not that great. You know, I remember being in Colorado for a little while and I would pull out some of my clothes and I'm thinking this is going to be a nice dress shirt and it's going to be so lovely to wear this, whatever it might be. And there's a big hole in the front, you know. And that's what the rich are just storing up all these things. And their clothes are moth-eaten. The riches have rotted. Clothes are moth-eaten. Verse 3, your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, that I guess I'm like 99% sure. I guess, I don't know if there's a specific scenario where this might change. Gold and silver, from what I know, don't rust. Does anybody have any input on that? I don't think they rust. I think that was part of the point of why they're so valuable. And some translations say corroded, but I've even looked in the modern literal version does say corroded, but if you look in the Rotherhams, it does say rusted. Here in the New American Standard, more of a word for word, it says rusted. Okay, gold and silver are rusting. What is happening? I thought that was the whole point of why we're supposed to invest into gold and silver like crazy, because the value is always going to hold, right? Well, what's the point James is really making?
With that, you can go back to Matthew chapter 6, I believe it's verse 19, when Jesus says, store for yourself treasures up in heaven, not on earth. You know, that's what James is getting at. be careful where you put your treasures, because where your treasure is where your heart is.
That's an excellent point. He says, seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom, right? Yeah, rust is even covering gold and silver. Picture that I get is that the temporal, the things that seem to be eternal from a physical perspective are very temporal. And gold and silver, that's the absolute best of the best. People have been fighting over that for ages, and it's just rusted. Not any use. It's corroded. The things that, you know, I mean, currency always changes, but we know the gold standard is the way. James says, your gold is rusted. Even the things that should be eternal. And that's why, again, it's just making this point, encouragement to us is we're not to place value on the things that the world places value on. There'll always be one more person, and we looked at James chapter 4, you know, our life is but a vapor, a mist. There's always going to be a next Bill Gates. There's always going to be something next. There's always going to be another big guy who, and let's be honest, a lot of them have exploited and manipulated and taken advantage of a lot of people in really, in terrible ways. Really bad ways, which I don't even want to go into that because that is a whole other discussion. But following this train of thought, that's what makes the most sense. And we come to verse 4. It says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. We're going to talk about the Lord of Sabaoth a little bit. Before we do that, I just want you to think about a day laborer, or the idea behind somebody who is they work with their hands, and they work day to day. They live paycheck to paycheck, right? And I don't know exactly all the details behind this, but I remember being down in Texas, growing up down there with my dad. And, you know, there'd be a lot of times where you would see several guys just standing on the corners of these streets in certain areas. And sometimes the guys, certain people, if they needed enough laborers, they would just drive with their truck and they would just load up a truck full of guys. And then they would go to their job. Now, what if the person who has, all right, I need my fields taken care of, tended to. And I need my money, you know, I got a quota to meet, and I need people out here. You know, they get these laborers, they get all these people. And, you know, I kind of get this picture of a guy with this truckload of people, and he says, again, this is just me throwing out stuff personally. These are my personal examples. This is not scripture, but this is me kind of throwing some stuff in from my perspective. And I'm going to promise somebody $100 a day. You know, come work for me, I'll give you $100 a day. And they come and they work for the day, and, you know, and I shovel out $100 to the first people, but, you know, I don't have the rest of the money on me. I tell the other people towards the end of the line, hey, I'll come back tomorrow, and I'll give you that extra $100 plus the $100 for tomorrow, and maybe a little bit extra. They come back, and I just keep them on a string, right? Just keep using it. And there's always something that I can throw in there. Well, hey, it is tight on my end. I know I said 100. I only got 85 to give you. That's kind of like exploiting and slowly taking advantage of somebody. And what's the perspective of the person who's being taken advantage of is, I got to eat. I got a family, and it's kind of like being almost in an abusive relationship. I'm not really sure if it's better for me to stay here and be exploited, or if it's better for me to go out and risk it somewhere else, right? And a lot of times people who live day to day or week to week kind of have that, they could fall into that trap, and you see how it could be easy to take advantage of somebody. That's kind of the picture that I've personally got, is that the rich has taken advantage of a lot of people. Now, there's many ways that this could be applied, many examples of this. But this person who is in a position of being exploited and used, this is where they're going to have justice done. There's many examples I thought about bringing up. What about the unborn baby? You know, whose voice? You know, nobody cares about them from a physical perspective. A lot of people get thrown under the rug. Their voices aren't loud enough, and you know, maybe you have an outgoing personality or a really loud voice where your way is heard. But from the poor person perspective and somebody who is exploited, and to an extent that would be us towards maybe our government in a lot of ways, right? The voice is, it doesn't matter how loud you yell, this is not right, this isn't biblical, this isn't whatever. It goes unheard physically. But that's where James reminds the rich person, the person who is exploiting, he says, hey, you got to watch out because you know who... Maybe you don't care, and maybe nobody else hears that person's cries, but you know who is hearing the cries? It's the Lord of Sabaoth. And so I wanted to just kind of open this up real quick to you guys. What does that term, that name for the Lord mean? Any input? Lord of Hosts, yeah. Lord. So you can blur it out if you want. It's a typo. Yeah. Sometimes this gets sometimes people get it confused, Lord of Sabbath or something. I don't know. So Lord of Sabaoth, that is a Greek word. It is Sabaoth. That is only used twice in the New Testament that I'm aware of. And the other one is Romans 9:29. we might talk about that in a second. Sabaoth. Oftentimes, if you have a different translation, it might say something like Lord of Hosts. And actually, many times in the Old Testament, that's how we're going to see that. Sabaoth is a transliteration. So like baptizo becomes baptize. It's a transliteration of Sava. Hopefully I'm saying that correctly. I don't know any Hebrew people might correct me, but Sava. And That really, if you go back and look at Sava, many, many times, several times, it's used as army, war, or warfare. So we're going to actually start by looking at Numbers chapter 1. In Numbers chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1, we'll go through verse 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward. Whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So, Sava is actually used twice here. And it's used when he says able to go out to war. That phrase, out to war, is Sava. And then it's also used again when he says armies. Their armies. So the armies, is a picture. And so, a lot of times if you do go back in the Old Testament, you'll see Lord of Hosts. Host is used a ton. I mean, this phrase, I believe, is used almost 500 times, at least not Lord of Hosts, but host or Sabah, the word. And then Lord of Sabah, Lord of Sabaoth, is relation to James. That name is used at least 250 times that I know of. A lot. Malachi uses it over and over again, I found out. He just keeps using it. Lord of Hosts, Lord of Hosts, Lord of Hosts. And then you look at some of the context, and people are robbing God, and people are, in Malachi, I believe, hopefully I'm not misspeaking, but Malachi, he's rebuking people because the priests are using sacrifices that are, you know, a blind goat or something. They're not even giving their best to God. They're just giving what, okay, well, I know God desires this, but I'm going to give this blemished, you know, lamb to him. And God is referring to himself as Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. Again, host is a term that maybe we're not really familiar with. You can kind of equate this to a host meaning multitude, right? Lord of multitudes. Well, what is the Lord? He's Lord of all. But he has his armies of angels, myriads of angels, right? So this is kind of an older term that's used. Host is going to mean in relation usually to armies. So it's kind of a warfare thing. I believe even when it referenced to Egypt and Pharaoh, this word is used in relation to his armies. I'd have to go back and check, but I remember something of that nature. Hebrews came to mind. Hebrews chapter 10. Actually, this was made reference to last week by Mark Taylor. All sin is willful, right? All sin is a choice. Well, we look at Hebrews 10:26 and we keep reading, and what does it say about God after that? I mean, Hebrews makes a point several times, or at least a couple times, that God is a consuming fire. And it says it's actually a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's terrifying. Well, why is that? I thought it was all about, you know, loving, you know, Father and perspective. Well, that is if you are a child of him. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews makes that point. And that's not for us to run in shame. That's for us to realize the God that we are serving. You know, there is nothing in this life that you should fear other than God. God is the only one who deserves to be feared. Let's go to 1 Samuel. We're going to start actually in chapter 1. Any thoughts or comments on this up to this point? First Samuel chapter 1, Elkanah has a couple of wives, and Hannah, she is kind of upset about the whole situation. She's praying out to God because she hasn't had any kids. And let's see if I can find it. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Well, I'm not able to quite locate it. Maybe I'll come back to that at some point. Verse 7. I guess what I'm specifically trying to find is Lord of hosts in reference here. Oh, 11. Yeah, verse 11. I looked right over it. Sorry, thanks, guys. All right, so, yeah, we got Isaiah, though. We got Isaiah. We'll come back to that in a second. So, verse 7. It happened year after year, as often she went up to the house of the Lord. She would provoke her. This is the other person who has kids, and they're provoking the one who doesn't have kids. Not very nice, right? So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting by the seat of the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts." Remember that term? She's making a plea to what? This kind of makes me think back to James. Somebody who's in distress. And they're making a cry out to the Lord of Sabaoth. Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and do not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. We know the story is that she actually ends up having Samuel. kind of a big guy. He's made reference to in Hebrews 11. Really good story. But this is where we see made reference to. Lord of hosts. She makes a plea. Oh, she's in distress. And who does she call out to? Again, this is... there's maybe like a whole message in this as far as like from a preaching element, but God is the God of all, and He is almighty. And a lot of times I think we lose that perspective maybe if we just look down too much, you know, look like this. But we need to remember who is fighting for us and with us, and who lives inside of you as a Christian. The Lord of hosts. And nobody stands a chance against Him. And that's why we're to be humble when we approach Him, and we break ourselves rather than to be crushed, right? We humble ourselves to His guidance, and He leads faithfully. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17 while we're in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 17, I love this story. David and Goliath. Who's heard of David and Goliath before? You know, the all-time kids story that everybody heard in Sunday school, at least for the little boys, as they pretend that they're slaying giants. 1 Samuel 17, you know, you look at the example that David set throughout his life. He did so many powerful, great things and accomplished so much. But really, this phrase that keeps coming into my mind is, the battle is the Lord's. And we're actually going to see that. I really kind of don't want to spend too much time going through the whole chapter, bringing out some stuff. But David, he is a younger guy, probably teenager. He approaches Goliath, who is this monster of a man. I mean, he's 9 feet tall, roughly, somewhere in there. They're different numbers. And you can imagine, you can't even reach that high if you were... Some people can't jump that high. I mean, he's huge. And if you look at the weight of his spear and all of his armor, it was really, really crazy to think about. This guy has, like, I think it was a 15-pound spear. I mean, just imagine thinking about throwing that. And David is just this little guy, and he doesn't even want to try on Saul's, you know, uniform, and he's like, oh, okay, no, I'm good. And what does he go do? He picks up 5 little stones, and he has his little sling. And he's confident, and he approaches the giant, and the giant mocks him, and he just says, oh, am I a dog? You come up to me with, you know, sticks? you're gonna play fetch with me? Here, throw that sling, and I'll play fetch. You know, he's mocking him. And David is confident that he is going to win. Well, let's take a look at what David says here in 17, verse 45. And David said to the Philistines, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. Okay, that's pretty good. You got a lot of stuff on you, Goliath. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Maybe you've already seen that several times, but just so you know, that is related to Lord of Sabaoth in James 5. What did David come to Goliath with on that day? Was it a sling? Or was it the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth? Who's going to win that battle? Other examples of this magnificent power, just the power of God, we could go on for a while, but you can look at Hezekiah, and he's surrounded, you know, the Assyrian army is going to get him. And he takes it to the Lord. He lays his issues before the Lord, goes to bed, and what happens? An angel destroys how many people?
185.
Yes. 185,000. That's right.
Just came.
The Lord was speaking through this man. 185,000 people destroyed in one night. I mean, that you can't do that. I mean, while he's sleeping. Are your battles big? You know, are the things that you're going through really big? Yeah, they're really big. But you know what? God has got it under control, I think.
So to sum up, is this what you're saying, Lord of Sabaoth, which means Lord of Hosts, is communicating? It's communicating he is Lord of immense power. He has immense resources, angels, power, dispose. And so that's it's not communicating him on a throne. It's communicating him with infinite resources to take out an army or help us, or no matter what it may be. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Thank you. Some translations even go, and they will translate this. I don't think it should be translated this way, but they'll say, Almighty God. Almighty God. And that, to me, kind of takes away from what's being communicated here. It's kind of like glorious Lord Jesus Christ or Lord of Glory. Does it matter if it's an adjective or a noun? I think there's a reason why it is that way, and it kind of conveys a little bit more, but obviously, God being an almighty God is a magnificent, powerful thing too, right? But yeah, he fights our battles for us. And I think where this really ties in really, really practically into James chapter 5 is the person that is rich and oppressive, they are going to have a judgment come upon them. And James is telling the rich person, hey, Lord of Sabaoth, he is righteous, and he vindicates those who are right. And he's going to stand up for the oppressed. So really, really good question. We're running low on time. So there's other verses, several other verses. I believe it was made reference to Isaiah. Mark, you can throw your number out there. And note takers, what was Isaiah? What chapter was it? I have a couple minutes. So I'll let you put that on the mic.
Oh, I'm sorry. It's just communicating big in my mind. That's why, and I agree. I don't know why they muddy it up, transliterating it. Heaven hosts, Isaiah's talking about every star he created and named, and he knows that none are missing. That's a big commander. That's a big army. And sometimes we just think, you know, the U.S. government debt is pretty small compared to that. So when you got that guy in your corner, obviously, you should have some confidence.
Yeah, that's a great point. We've got, I mean, he made everything, right? And I think that's kind of the picture that I'm getting. For sake of time, we won't look at a lot of the other verses that could be made reference to, but let's go to Psalm chapter 9. Or Psalm 9. It is good that we serve the all-powerful, almighty God, though, right? I mean, that's... Just contemplate that. Sit down and just contemplate that at some moment and say, and think about really the magnitude of what he can do if... I mean, that's where you look at Jesus and his teachings. God can move mountains through our faith. What's the limiting factor? Well, it's our faith. God can move anything. And that's where, again, we just have to look at things from a spiritual perspective, kind of looking at James chapter 5. I'm not going to look at things from a physical mindset. God is in control. Psalm 9, I was going to have us read the whole thing, but for sake of time, let's just look at, maybe we'll read the whole thing and I'll cut out another verse. So, Psalm 9, verse 1. I'll give thanks to the Lord, this is Psalm of David, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds, for he who requires blood remembers them and does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, and the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. We'll stop there. We could just go throughout the Psalms and just see this picture over and over and over again. David, a man after God's own heart, and you just see what he's just laying out here. The God, the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, he's the one that fights those battles. And this, the biggest battle really that the Christian gets to fight on a day-to-day basis is the spiritual one of the transformation of ourselves, right? Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12 would go on to say. So we're going to pick it back up next week after the Lord of Sabaoth verse. But the Lord is listening. And this is where I think this leads me even more so to encourage and to believe for myself that it's worth being patient for Jesus coming again. Definitely is worth it. Because God is the one who is fighting for us. Thanks.